Amen. Good morning, church. Thank you, praise team, for helping me to prepare my heart this morning to share this message. I'm humbled and I'm honored to be able to preach my first sermon today for a church that I love and a church that's loved me and my family so well. And if by God's grace it all goes well, hopefully it won't be my last. And also, unless Pastor Roy and Lisa cooked up some elaborate scheme, it's by the providential hand of God that my parents are actually in town for this one Sunday. So no added pressure. I'm grateful for this family of believers, and I'm honored to be able to share a message about Thanksgiving and the good times. And a phrase that we use in business is bottom line up front. The bottom line is God is good all the time. So am I done? many of you probably know that I make my living in the world of food safety, and I have for many years. So don't worry, I'm not going to make my entire discourse on the do's and don'ts of preparing the Thanksgiving meal. But in food science, when we're looking to examine a product's stability for safety or for quality purposes, for example, we want to determine the shelf life. We use a process by which we expose the product to extremes. We might expose the product to extreme high or low temperature, or maybe humidity abuse, to measure the impact this has on product attributes that it could face during the manufacturing process or during storage or during distribution. When we're determining the minimum temperature, for example, to cook a product, for say in an oven, we look at the hot spots and the cold spots in that oven to make sure that the product is cooked sufficiently to kill the pathogens so that it's safe, and it's not overcooked and therefore not unusable. And we do this because we know that ovens aren't uniform. No matter how well they're designed, there's variability. There's variability in the product, there's variability in the process, and these need to be taken into consideration. We also do this because we know that we no longer have control of the product once it leaves our dock doors. And the way that the product responds to the environment will have an effect on each end user's experience. This testing informs our design of the product and the process, and it helps deliver the desired result to the consumer for each and every serving produced. In a similar way, we find that God used testing of his people in the wilderness and in the promised land, exposing them to extreme dependence and extreme abundance, exposing their vulnerabilities, exposing their hearts, shaping them for his purpose and his plan for them. So now, if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. And we'll be reading Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 11. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father God, thank you for this solemn reminder. Thank you for reminding us how you have prepared us, how you are preparing us for the good plans that you have for our lives, for the good plans you have for us in Christ. Open our ears to hear your word and soften our hearts such that they would be fertile ground for your spirit to work in us, so that we never forget your love, we never forget your provision, your teaching, and your grace and mercy. May nothing in me distract us from you today. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As we look back on, little context. Deuteronomy is the last of Moses' biographical texts. It reflects on the nation's past mistakes and urges the nation not to repeat those mistakes upon entering the Promised Land. Deuteronomy concludes the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. It's a set of sermons preached by Moses to all of Israel prior to his death, and not long before their conquest of the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. It draws together many of the key themes of the Pentateuch: the patriarchal promises, the history of the Exodus and the wilderness, and the laws given at Sinai. There is also added significance to these sermons because of Israel's failure to conquer the land a generation earlier. So Deuteronomy seeks to ensure that a similar fate does not recur. As we look back on the generation of Moses, we recall that God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, not allowing them to enter the Promised Land. They sent forth scouts to explore the land, and they returned reporting that the people living there were too strong to conquer. This is after God had led them through the Exodus. He had delivered them from Egypt, bringing plagues against the Egyptian people. He had miraculously parted the Red Sea, allowing only his people to cross. And yet, only two of the 10 spies sent into the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb, were faithful, and they dissented against the others who feared the Canaanites. Therefore, God issued a generational curse, causing those who rebelled and refused to enter the Promised Land to die in the wilderness. And then, the next generation, led by Joshua, would receive the promise of God. We read in Numbers 14:34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. And then we read also in Numbers 20, verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. While God's faithfulness is steadfast, he is also perfectly just, and he punishes disobedience, even in his chosen leaders. Yet he is merciful and always fulfills his promises, as he maintained his covenant promises with the following generation, those who were faithful. The wilderness period was not only a punishment, but it was also a test, placing his people in the balance to reveal the state of their hearts. We read in verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God used the wilderness period to test his people. Not that he didn't already know the state of their heart, but rather he desired for their heart to produce evidence of obedience. The process of testing not only reveals our hearts, but it works in us to humble us, to produce and strengthen our faith. We read in verse 3, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Moses reminds Israel of how God humbled them in the wilderness. First, by letting them hunger. Hunger is a physical reminder that we are completely dependent on God for his provision at his providential time. God humbles his people to expose their hearts. The lack of food, it revealed their inclination to complain and to forget God's past provisions, showing them their own pride and faithlessness. And yet, when his people cry out, God in his mercy miraculously provides bread from heaven, meeting their needs and demonstrating again and again who he is, Jehovah Jireh, God the provider. This cycle in which God's people turn away, face hardship, are delivered, and then forgetting and grumbling is a prominent theme throughout the Old Testament. And in all humility, we must confess the cycle is alive and well today. They grumbled about food, about water, about shade, about leadership. Then they grumbled about the lack of variety of food. Are we any different? Their grumbling and our grumbling provide the measuring stick of our faith. Grumbling reveals a heart of unbelief, a lack of trust in God's plan and his providence, despite his abundant provision. I read a quote while preparing for this from Stephen Lee in Desiring God. It says, better than I could say it, "Grumbling, whining, and thanklessness are not ultimately the heart's response to circumstances, but to God. Israel grumbled at their enslavement, grumbled when Moses came on the scene, and still grumbled as they wandered safely in the wilderness. Their complaining wasn't rooted in their scenery, but their heart." We see the contrary to a grumbling heart during the temptation of Jesus, where he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, which is about the longest a human can fast without bodily harm. In Matthew 4, verses 2 through 4, we read, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus quotes this passage and reveals, under the most extreme conditions, the perfect response to our temptation to grumble and to question God's provision and timing. Life derives directly from God and trusting his word. This was the learning that Israel needed from their time in the wilderness. This is the learning that we need during our times of trials and temptations. This constant repetition is necessary for a stubborn and forgetful people. Which of you learned to read with one instruction? No. First you were read to, and you looked, and you listened. Then you repeated the alphabet over and over. Maybe next you tried to read small words and then small sentences. And your teacher listened and told you good job when you got it right. And they corrected you or helped you along when you didn't. Maybe they used phonics to teach you some fundamentals that helped you understand some of the rules of the English language. That's how we taught our kids. And hopefully, you're still reading, and you're still learning new words, and you're correcting yourself when you hear someone else pronounce a word differently than you understand it. The Lord, in His love, used the wilderness to train His people for their good. We read in verse 5, Deuteronomy 8, 5, "Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." We are His sons and daughters. He has adopted us into His family. Praise the Lord! He's still teaching us how to behave as such. We read in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So while discipline may be unpleasant while it's endured, it's a good gift the Lord gives His children. Give thanks for this good gift. When He humbles you and reveals the state of your heart, thank Him for His loving kindness, for not turning you over to a debased mind and abandoning you to your sin. God uses the wilderness, the trials, to test our faith, to produce humility in our hearts, and to increase our dependence on Him. He's doing this for our good, to prepare us, as Pastor Roy has said, bringing us through the refiner's fire, refining our character, our loyalty, forcing us to rely on Him and Him alone for our provision, rather than our own strength, rather than on the world's resources. In teaching us to trust Him in the difficult times, He prepares us for the times of abundance. The promised land is a complete contrast to the wilderness. We read in verses Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 9, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." God is faithful to fulfill His covenant made with Abraham, to give His descendants a land of their own. He intended for His people to be a prosperous nation, living in houses full of good things, with wells they did not dig and vineyards they did not plant. The land was meant to be a place where the Israelites would live a holy and set apart life, which is the purpose for which they were called. This provision of land was a sign of God's faithfulness to His people, even after their time of slavery in Egypt and testing in the wilderness. The promise of the land serves as a symbol of God's abundant provision today and for all time, as it represents us entering into blessings we did not produce. These verses describing God's faithful and abundant provision end with a command to praise God. After they had eaten and were satisfied, we read in verse 10, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." The good land was a gift from God, not a result of anything they did. And the appropriate commanded response is to give thanks and bless God for the abundance of his good gift. As quickly as he tells us about this faithful and abundant provision, he reminds us about who provided it. As if the act of partaking, of eating and becoming full, would lead to forgetfulness. And it's like that with us. I don't know if it's the tryptophan in the turkey, or more likely the arrogance in our hearts. I love traditions of giving thanks to a prior meal. It's something we try to do every time. I love the tradition during Thanksgiving of talking about the good gifts that the Lord has given us during that Thanksgiving meal. Or even the Jewish tradition of Birkat Hamazon, giving thanks following the meal, that's based on this very command. Whatever your practice is, we must guard our hearts against forgetfulness. This verse, this command, it serves as a transition, a prelude to a warning and a reminder of Israel's past. The warning comes immediately after the command to give thanks and following their satisfaction in the good provision of God. So we read in verse 11, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and rules and his statutes, which I command you today." The King James Version actually says, "Beware." It's a solemn and grave warning about forgetfulness. This is what the wilderness testing and discipline was preparing the people for. Much like their grumbling hearts revealed a lack of trust and gratitude during the lean times, their response to satisfaction acts as a test during times of plenty. We go on in verses 12 through 14. "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We must be careful not to go through life trying to avoid the highs and lows, trying to insulate ourselves from the tests. First, because we can't outsmart God. We can't avoid these tests. To avoid them is to answer them. To say we believe when there are no consequences to our belief doesn't produce evidence or fruit of belief. It's like a platitude. It's a nice sentiment, but it doesn't reveal our character and what we value in our hearts. It's the difference between intellectual assent and true heart belief, true faith. We read in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." We also read in James 2, verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith that does not produce the fruit of the Spirit is no faith at all. Confessing with your mouth without believing in our hearts does not save. If grumbling is our heart's response to trials in the lean times of life, when God reveals our lack of control, we have forgotten our good God, who is our provider, or we don't believe in him, or that he is good. Likewise, if pride is our response to the times of plenty, if we forget the wilderness and how the Lord has come through over and over again, our hearts are in dangerous territory. In verse 14, it warns us that when we are full and have this abundance of provision, that our hearts may be lifted up, indicating pride. Then it goes on to say in verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. This verse makes explicit the pride alluded to in verse 14. We're not only forgetful, forgetfulness leads to idolatry. We put ourselves in the position of God. He does the work, and we take the glory. Beware the price you will pay for taking God's glory. He warns us again and again because he loves us. But God is just, and the just penalty for idolatry is death. We read onward in verses 18 through 20, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Whatever good things you have, however hard you think you've worked for them, however talented you've been told you are, these and many more are all good gifts from God. Your position, your power, your wealth, these are your test. Will you give thanks? How will you use them? When Israel and when we commit idolatry, we act like pagans. And if we act like pagans, the scripture says we will perish like pagans. Testing during trials and times of abundance provide a barometer of our faith. During trials, are our hearts thankful, producing gratitude, love, kindness, submissiveness, service, purity, grace, and mercy to others? Or are they grumbling, ungrateful, unkind, backbiting, nitpicking, harsh, and judgmental? During times of plenty, do we remember the source of all good things, the abundance the Lord has provided? That it's by his grace and merciful hand that we have all these good gifts. Are we generous, hospitable, seeking to serve and share with one another the overflow of his generosity? Or are we proud, self-congratulating, self-righteous, thinking it's by our hand that we've produced this abundance, seeking to store it up such that we might place ourselves in control of our destiny? We read in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, where Paul speaks about this contrast and of being content in all circumstances. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He trusts in the Lord to provide. In the lean times, in the times of trials, God is good all the time. That was the message from the bottom line, right? He remembers who it is that provides in the times of abundance and never ceases to give thanks. Regardless of the circumstances, he is completely reliant on God, as we are, and we must never forget that. We're dependent on God for our physical needs, our daily provision of food, water, shelter, clothing, health, resources, as much today as ever, but we're so insulated that sometimes it's easy to forget that. We're dependent on God for our relational needs, our family, our friends, our community, our church, encouragement, correction, leadership, our fellowship. We're dependent on God for our spiritual needs, grace and mercy, forgiveness, covering of our sins, justification that we'd be welcomed into his presence, sanctification and spiritual growth, that we would endure and grow more and more into the image of our Savior. Hopefully, we understand how crucial this test is. This test is really the only test that matters in life. How do I not forget? How do I make certain that I remember? He's given us the answers to the test. Remember him. Keep his commandments. Walk in his ways. Fear him. Praise the Lord. It's an open book test. Are we opening the book? These are habits that we seek to cultivate at Faith each and every day. Our values, loving and serving God and people. You simply will not do this or cannot do this with a prideful or grumbling heart. Cherishing his word. His word reads us. It tells us the state of our hearts, but only if we read it. Growing through prayer. If we believe God is who he says he is, and we believe that his word, what his word says, why wouldn't we take everything to him? His office hours are always open. Living in community with his people. Iron only sharpens iron when it comes into contact. Yes, we're all imperfect. We're all works in progress, but God has put us here for a reason, here in this place. He's using us to grow one another, especially during hard times. It's the extremes that test us. Without them, we'll never grow. As Christians, we must live lives of thanksgiving. We're commanded to do so. It's certainly not enough to give thanks once a year. It's probably not enough to give thanks once a week. It must be the constant song that plays in our hearts. Charles Spurgeon said this better than I as well. It says, "Praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, and in glory we continue to sing. What will some of you do when you get to heaven if you go on grumbling all the way? Do not hope to get heaven in that style, but now begin to bless the name of the Lord." The hard truth, however, is that we cannot cultivate a heart of thanksgiving, no more than we can inspire our dead hearts to life and good works. Thanksgiving is the response of a heart made new by the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If, even in the trials of life, you give thanks to God because you know he is good, that he loves you and is working all things out, even the difficult ones for your good, give thanks to him, because it's his Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of a thankful heart. If, in the times of abundance, your praise sings out because you remember who God is and what he has done, that all good gifts are by his hand, give thanks to him. He's so generous. He loves you. He wants you to have good things. But if you find yourself grumbling, ungrateful, questioning God about why he's not giving you the desires of your heart, give thanks that he has revealed this to you while there's still time. Remember, he punishes the wicked, but he disciplines those he loves to cause us to depend on him and to train us in righteousness. And if you find yourself proud, self-satisfied, with a heart lifted up, trusting in your own resources and provision, give thanks that he's revealed the state of your heart. Repent. Put your trust in him. Thank him for his good gifts. I read a quote while studying for this sermon that provides a powerful illustration about habits, but I couldn't authenticate it. Maybe Warren Buffett said it in God's common grace. It says that the chains of habits are too light to be felt until they're too heavy to be broken. If you have habits, bad habits, praise the Lord that He's the chain breaker. If your heart has made habits of ingratitude or pride, today is the day to break those chains. We do this when we come into communion with Christ. In just a few minutes, we'll share in communion as He commanded us to do. We read in Luke 22, verse 19, "And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" When we take communion, we remember who God is and what He has done. We remember who we are, our sinful state, and that we're completely dependent on Him. We remember His body broken for us. We remember His blood poured out for us, and we give thanks for His amazing grace, showering us in love and life. When we remember who God is and what He has done, He is Almighty God. He is holy. He is righteous and just. He is loving and full of grace and mercy. It's in the light of who He is and what He has done for us that the condition of our hearts is revealed. Hearts consumed with selfishness and pride. Hearts that cause us to grumble about what we don't have or what we don't like. Hearts that place ourselves in the seat of God, who say, "Look at all that I've accomplished," that say, "I'm self-sufficient." Our passage today provides a stark warning about the fate of those who forget God, who go after idols and worship them, who don't obey His voice. It says they shall surely perish. And while that's the fate we all deserve, by His abundant grace, and while we were still His enemy, He sent His Son, born of a virgin, to live the perfect life that we could not, to lay down His life on the cross, paying the price for our sins that we could never pay, covering us in His righteousness, and taking up His life on the third day, as He said He would, showing us that He alone has power over death and offering us eternal life with Him, ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father in victory. Hallelujah. If you're sitting here today being tested through trials or through how your heart responds to abundance, or maybe you've been trying to put the test off, if you're concerned with the fruit of your heart or a lack of thanksgiving in all things and you want to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. Come, talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. He is the gift that never runs dry, and we would love to share Him with you. If you know the Lord and you've put your trust in Him, but you're struggling to be thankful or you're struggling with pride, come. Let us pray with you that you would remember His wonderful grace and love poured out for you in abundance. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the day that You have made today. And we rejoice and are glad in it, not because of our circumstances, although they are better than we deserve. We thank You for who You are, our Father who loves us and gives us wonderful gifts. Father, forgive us for our forgetfulness. Forgive us for our ingratitude. Forgive our pride, Father. We thank You for the precious gift of Jesus, for covering us in His righteousness, and we pray that You would strengthen our faith and that we would be obedient to Your call and to Your word. Only by the power of Your Spirit is this possible. We pray all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, I will ask our gentlemen to come forward and prepare the table as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements of communion. Here at Faith Baptist Church, our practice is that if you're a baptized believer who is a member in good standing at a local church, we welcome you to partake in communion with us. If not, we ask that you just let the elements pass by. Please don't think anyone will look at you funny or think less of you. This is a meal for the body of Christ, a meal for those who are members of his church. And we also remember that before we take the elements, that we've been told that we are to examine our hearts and to confess any sin we have, so that we do not take this communion in an unworthy manner and we do not drink judgment on ourselves. So at this time, let us take a few moments to search our hearts and confess our sin to the Lord and to prepare ourselves to receive the elements that represent his body and his blood. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, that you did not withhold your Son, but you gave him for us, and that he came willingly, humbling himself, stepping down from heaven and taking the form of a servant, living a sinless life in perfect obedience, laying down his life for us, covering us in his righteousness so that we can stand innocent before you. Father, as we approach the table, we confess that we struggle with sin in our lives, but we also remember your promise that if we will confess our sin to you, you are faithful and just to forgive our sin and to remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, we confess and we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. As we prepare to receive these elements, Lord, we thank you for the spiritual nourishment they provide. And Lord, we thank you again for the gift of Jesus. It is in his name we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, in the 26th chapter, we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper. It says that now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Having blessed and broken the bread, he told his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matthew goes on to say, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them." Having blessed the cup and given it to his disciples, he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And we say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Matthew then records, "Now, when they had sung a hymn, they went out." And so we'll do so as well.